Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this morning, as we begin this academic year, I want to speak to you on the subject, an old kind of Christian, a Jesus kind of Christian. There's a new theological neighbor who has recently moved into our neighborhood. His family is not all that large, at least right now, but they are quite vocal. I believe that they are filled with the best of intentions, and they believe that it is essential for them to point out to us some rather glaring problems that exist in our community. Problems that are there because we are enclosed and isolated in our evangelical Southern Baptist subculture. There are things here that we've been looking at them so long now, we just don't see things clearly anymore. Now, to be honest, I do believe they make a number of good points, things we do need to consider. For example, they point out that some of our houses have not been updated since the 1950s or the 1960s. Other homes in our theological neighborhood are quite modern, but they come across as cold and inauthentic. They're more show than substance. Worse yet, it seems that very few of the folks in our neighborhood really care about folks. They're not compassionate. They're not genuine. They're really not in touch with the pains and the sorrows and the hurts of the real world, basically on any level. Some in our neighborhood are consumed with narrow legalistic rules and thinking, believing that everyone in the neighborhood needs to follow all these rules to be good neighbors. Others, though, in our neighborhood are on the opposite extreme, and they're only consumed with themselves, personal esteem, and their own self-worth and potential. The father of our new neighbor is a man by the name of Brian McLaren. And Brian McLaren believes that we need a new kind of Christian. One of his children, or at least a cousin, is a man by the name of Rob Bell, who believes we need to continually be repainting the Christian faith. Both men and others in their family, again, raise some excellent questions and challenge us to consider some serious issues. However, I would say this, what we really need today is not a new kind of Christian. What we need today is a Jesus kind of Christian. We need an old kind of Christian that we find beautifully portrayed for us, painted if you like, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. I don't think there's any debate. He is the greatest intellectual mind that America has ever produced. He was the founding president of Princeton University. He was used by God to help usher in the first great awakening. And Jonathan Edwards, when asked on one occasion, what is it that makes the church like heaven? Jonathan Edwards responded, well, that's easy. It's love. God has not left it to our imagination to come up with what love really is. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have a magnificent portrait that shows us in striking detail what an old kind of Christian, a Jesus kind of Christian, should look like. Note with me, beginning there in the first three verses, that as Paul unwraps this text, he says, first of all, that love is essential. I believe he had ringing in his ears the words of Jesus, who said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus believed that love was essential. Paul believes that love is essential. And there are three reasons why he tells us that love is essential. First of all, in verse 1, without love, it does not matter what you say. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Paul says you can speak from earth or you can speak from heaven. You can be an eloquent man or an eloquent angel, but if love does not accompany what you say, you are just a lot of noise. You are sounding brass. You are a clanging cymbal, by the way. Those were very popular instruments of worship in the pagan temples that dotted the landscape of Corinth. Of course, this is the area where the person with the quick wit and the sharp tongue must be careful. Some of you here today, God has given you a really sharp mind, and boy, you are quick with the quip. And persons that engage you in any kind of theological or personal conversation or debate better be careful, because you can slice and dice with the best. Well, you may be able to slice and dice, but in the kingdom of God, that counts for nothing. That's a great big zero. You're just a lot of noise. Even if you are very eloquent, very gifted, very loquacious, if love does not accompany what you say, it does not matter. But secondly, in verse 2, without love, it doesn't even matter what you know. And I fear this is the sin, the malady that often afflicts the theological world, the world of academia and the theologian. For though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It's interesting to note that there are two words that drive 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One is no surprise. It is the word love. It occurs 9 times. The other is the word all. It occurs 8 times. Paul, in other words, is building a comprehensive kind of argument. Paul is saying, in essence, what I am talking about is true in any place, in every place, at any time, and every time. And so you have the gift of prophecy. Perhaps here looking to the future as that giftedness for some, or perhaps just simply noting that the man with the gift of prophecy has the ability to proclaim boldly the word of God. And so you have this gift, or even going beyond that, you understand not some or most, but all mysteries. In fact, you have all knowledge. In fact, you have such a great faith that you could move a mountain. Paul says, fine, if you don't have love, you are nothing. This morning, you may be the most brilliant person in this room. In fact, theoretically and hypothetically, we could take all the rest of us combined, and our intelligence, our IQ, our knowledge would not match yours. And yet Paul says that if love does not temper your knowledge, remember he's already told us in chapter 8 and verse 1 that knowledge what? Puffs up. It makes you arrogant. It makes you proud. But it is love that builds up. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying that God wishes for you to be ignorant, that God wishes you to be without knowledge. No, 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 no. God wants you to love Him with your mind tempered by the love of God with your heart. And again, I must confess to you that coming to a seminary, coming to a college like Southeastern College, you run a risk, because you're going to sit under wonderful, gifted teachers, men and women who are blessed of God with great knowledge and great experience and great expertise. And if you're not careful, that knowledge can literally go to your head. You can begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And rather than using the knowledge that God gives you to build His kingdom, it may be tragically that you use the knowledge that God gives you to tear it down. And so without love, it doesn't matter what you say. Without love, it doesn't matter what you know. But thirdly, without love, well, it doesn't even matter what you do. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul says, give it all away. Be the most generous philanthropist ever to walk planet Earth. Oh, go even further than that. And give your body in martyrdom. Yet if it's not accompanied by love, he says again, it profits nothing. Tragically, this is the sin many times in the lives of parents. Parents who, rather than give love to their children, try to buy the love of their children. They buy them things, they give them toys, they give them stuff. And by the way, I don't mean to be unduly harsh this morning, but I'll tell you something. When you try to buy love, slice it any way you want, that's just a form of prostitution. It's just a form of prostitution, whether it is your child, your mate, a friend. You try to buy love. It's just a cheapened form of prostitution. Love cannot be bought. Love must graciously be given. I like what Don Carson said in commenting on these first three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He tries to bring it into our context. His words are very instructive. If Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there is a certain style of worship, whether it's formal, stately, exuberant, spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. And you who insist that speaking in tongues attest a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there is not evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. So the Bible is crystal clear that love is absolutely essential, because without it, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you know, it doesn't matter what you do. But now, secondly, in verses 4 through 8, note with me, the Bible says love is also expressive. And there's something very interesting about verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. First of all of the words, there are 16 of them, all of the words that Paul uses to describe love are verbs. We all learned when we were in grammar school that verbs are action words. Love is not an abstract concept. Love is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. Oh, no, no, no. Love moves. Love acts. Love does things. Secondly, all of those verbs are in the present tense, every single one of them. And so Paul is saying, look, here is to be the pattern of your life. Here is to be the habit whereby you live. Not that you do these things perfectly, but that you do indeed do these things consistently. When people look at you and talk about you, they would say, this is the kind of man, this is the kind of woman this person is. Now, there's four facets to the love that he delineates for us here. First of all, in verse 4, he says your love will have a proper inward perspective. It will look rightly at yourself. Look at what he says there in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. And love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. That phrase, love suffers long, is interesting. Some translations have it that love is long-suffering. I like that because I can explain what the word means. You see, God, when He saved you, did not save you simply to take you to heaven. God saved you that He might conform you to the image of His Son to make you more like Jesus. Well, one of God's goals then in making you more like Jesus, conforming you to the character of Jesus, is to make you long-suffering. But here's the deal. For God to make you long-suffering, God must make you suffer long. Now you know why you have the professors that you have. We are messengers from heaven, brought into your life to help you be conformed to the image and the character of Jesus. Faculty, now you understand. Now you understand why we have some of the students that we have. Because God has brought you here to make us suffer long, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior. It's very interesting. That word is never used in the Greek text to speak of how you respond to circumstances. It is always a word that is used to talk about how you and I respond to other people. And so sometimes God brings people into our lives who rub us the wrong way, who push us, who cause us grief and anxiety. And perhaps if we're not careful, anger even begins to flare up. And the fact of the matter is, the devil did not send them. God sent them. Because God is committed to making you a long-suffering kind of person. Love suffers long, but the flip side of that is love is kind. And you know what I've become convinced of? You find out if you have this particular characteristic most often when you are in the position of advantage. In other words, how do you treat people beneath you? How do you treat people who work or serve you? In your church, how do you treat people who can do absolutely nothing to further your agenda? Maybe it is that single mother with those three rambunctious children that are always running up and down the halls, maybe even marking on the walls, perhaps saying things that's just not really cool for a First Baptist church. And you know full well that she's not going to put much, if anything, into the coffers because she basically doesn't have anything. In fact, more often than not, she may be knocking on your door needing you to help her with her groceries, help her with her doctor bills, help her with her light bill, help her with her rent. Now, how do you treat people like that? Do you welcome them as you would the banker, the lawyer, the doctor? Or do you, as James 2 informs us, say to such a lady, why don't you sit toward the back? Or even better than that, I think there's a church down the road that you would be more comfortable in. One man said it beautifully, you can spot a real Christian, not by the way he treats his superiors, but by the way he treats his servants. And the Bible says that love is kind, but then he says, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, and love is not puffed up. Love does not envy means that love does not have an inferiority complex, and love does not parade itself and is not puffed up means love does not have a superiority complex. Love does not envy. Some of you in ministry will be faced with this particular dilemma, and it will be interesting to see how you handle it. There you are in your church, being faithful to preach the word, faithful to teach the word, faithful to be a soul winner, and down the street, a guy who's not nearly as gifted as you are, not nearly as faithful to the word. His is the church that is exploding. Or maybe you feel like, you know, you just need to be in a certain location for God to maximize your gifts and abilities, and for some reason, nobody ever, ever, ever comes knocking on your door. Just recently, I was with a man who said, I don't get it. I've been a faithful preacher week after week after week after week. And then I see some of these guys on television who never even crack a Bible, and they are there watching them preach by the tens of thousands. What's the deal? Well, that's not my business. I don't know what the deal is. I just know this. Envy will sap the life out of your life spiritually. And you having an inferiority complex which says, you know, if I was just in this position, or if I just had this particular thing, then I would be happy. No, you won't. No, you won't, because you see, envy has built in it its seed of destruction. Because envy by its very nature is never, ever happy. You always want more. You always want something else. And you, in essence, are saying to God, God, you're holding out on me. You are keeping your best from me. And at its very foundation, envy is a result of unbelief. On the other hand, he says you can also suffer from a superiority complex. And he says love does not parade itself. And love is not puffed up. Love doesn't brag about who it is. Love doesn't boast about what it has. Love is not possessed with a peacock syndrome. Strutting about, making sure everybody knows who you are, what you've accomplished, where you are, and how lucky God is to have you on His side. No, folks, we're lucky to be on God's side. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need any one of us. And we are fortunate that by His grace and goodness, He has allowed us to be a part of what He is doing. And so love will have a proper inward perspective. But secondly, your love will also have a proper outward perspective as you look to others. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Simply meaning by that, love has manners. Love treats people with respect. Love treats people with grace. Love treats people, again, with kindness. But then he says, and love does not seek its own. Simply meaning this, love's starting point. This is very crucial. When I teach theology, I teach my students where you start in the assignment and the task of theology will determine where you go. Wrong starting point will lead you down the wrong road. You don't start when you do theology with man. You start when you do theology with God. Well, the same thing is true in life. Where do you start when you look at your situation in life? Do you start with yourself? Or do you start with others? And the Bible says that love does not seek its own. It is not so much concerned about its welfare as it is the welfare of others. Here is the very foundation of the shepherd's heart, who, as Jesus said, the good shepherd, what? He will lay down his life for his sheep, because their life and their welfare matters more to him than does his own life itself. But then he says also that love is not provoked. Love is not provoked, which means love does not have a quick fuse. Love is not easily made angry. You know, some men destroy their reputation when it comes to effectiveness in ministry because of their temper. Over the years, I've been told again and again and again by people that try to sort of get around this particular issue, well, you know, Brother Danny, I just can't help it. I'm a redhead. All right. Okay. Am I missing something here? Or my favorite, well, you got to understand, Brother Danny, I'm Irish. Well, I guess we should be terrified of a redheaded Irishman, but anyway, which, by the way, is what I happen to be. I am an Aiken on one side, a Galloway on the other. My hair is basically red tinted, but I want to tell you something. I lose my temper and I become easily provoked. It's not because I'm Irish or because I'm redheaded. It is because I am carnal. It's because I'm not walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit promotes gentleness and peace and patience and love. And so when you lose your temper and you act ugly in my business office, or you're unkind in a quip that you make toward one of my professors, or one of them says something to you out of harshness and anger, don't excuse it, well, I'm just standing up for what I believe. No, acknowledge it for what it is, carnality to the core. You can be strong. You can be courageous, convictional, and you can take a stand, and you can do all of that with grace and Christian character. He then says there in the last part of verse 5 that love thinks no evil, simply noting that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Now, let me make something clear. It'll help you in ministry. Some people sometimes say, well, you know, love forgives and forgets. I don't believe that. I think love forgives even though it still remembers. Now, sometimes people say, well, but Jesus says he's going to throw our sins, you know, as far as the east is from the west and the depths of the sea. Oh, I understand that. But don't forget that our God is an omniscient God, and those are figures of speech. And I assure you that God, for all of eternity, will have in his recollection every single sin you ever committed that nailed his son to the cross. And in spite of all of that, he will forgive them on the merits of the blood atonement of his son. So I don't believe that love forgives and forgets. I believe love forgives even though it may still remember and recall the hurt, the sorrow, the pain, and the injustice. And love has a proper outward perspective. Thirdly, love has a proper upward perspective toward God's will. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Bottom line, cutting to the chase, love hates sin. In contrast, though, love does rejoice in the truth. Love is a hound for truth. Love believes truth exists. Love believes truth can be known. In this postmodern world and in this emerging church kind of movement, many in that particular family are a little skittish and a little skeptical, a little hesitant about affirming truth. Now, I want to be fair. There is a humility that they put before us we all need to hear. It is not the case that any one of us can know truth exhaustively. But that does not negate that we can know truth truly and genuinely. I know this morning that my wife loves me. I know that. In fact, I think I know it with great depth and great meaning, and yet I don't think I fully comprehend it. I know this. I love her. I do my best to show her and tell her I love her, but I suspect that I come up inadequate, in fully conveying the depths of my love for her. Does that mean that she does not know my love? Oh no, she knows it. She knows it truly and genuinely, even if she does not know it exhaustively or perfectly. Truth is out there, and truth can be known, and love has this proper upper perspective. But fourthly, your love must also have a proper forward perspective, looking to the future. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those of you who are Greek scholars know that this is a chiastic structure. Say, what does that mean, Danny? Well, it has an ABBA arrangement, which means the two outside ideas correspond, the two inside ideas correspond. Love bears all things, and love endures all things. Means what? It means love will not quit. Love will not throw in the towel, drop out of the race, and quit. Boy, this is a word we need to convey to people when we do premarital counseling. We need to help them understand that the love that will help them go the distance is not an emotional love. It is a volitional love whereby they make a choice, a decision. I will not give up on you no matter what. I will bear all things. I will endure all things. But there's another word here we need to have. Love also believes all things and hopes all things. Meaning what? Love is optimistic and love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love is not blind. But love looks for the best in others. And when it comes to your mate, for example, you don't dwell and meditate and emphasize the negative things, which certainly are going to be there. But rather you look on the good things, the positive things, the wonderful things. You really do look at your mate with rose-tinted glasses, and the cup is always half full, not half empty. And I'll tell you what. Just that little attitudinal shift right there will make a world of difference in your relationship. And so Paul then says in verse 8, because of all of these things, love never fails. Not that you always win when love is there, but that love will never ever come to an end, and love is expressive. But now finally, number 3, love is also enduring. And for time's sake, I'm just going to make a quick observation about each of the 3 things I want to say here. First of all, love is going to outlive spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never fails. Love will never come to an end. But in contrast, where there are prophecies, they will fail. They'll stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it too will vanish away. Why? Because we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and I'll just simply say to you, I believe the best understanding of verse 10 is the eschaton. I think he is looking to the future when the consummation of all things will take place and we are forever in the presence of the Lord. And so when that happens, then that which is in part will be done away. And any way you understand that verse, love is going to outlive spiritual gifts. Don't get hung up on spiritual gifts. But secondly, love will also outlast spiritual growth. He says there in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, in an enigma. But then, note the contrast is between the now and the then. Where I am today and where I'll be then. Right now, today, oh, I see things as in a mirror, dimly. But then, when I'm in His presence, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I will be glorified in His presence, and the love that is there leading me to that point will outlast even spiritual growth. But finally, love will also outshine the spiritual graces. There are 3 of them. See them in verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love. These 3. But the greatest of these is love. You say, why would he say that the greatest of these is love? Well, first of all, faith one day will give way to sight. And hope one day will give way to reality. But love, like that Energizer bunny, it'll just keep on going and going and going and going. Furthermore, the Bible never says that God is faith. And the Bible never says that God is hope. But the Bible does say that God is love. And therefore, the greatest of these is love. I want to give you an assignment for this evening before you go to bed. I will not give you a test, will not ask you to give an account, but I pray that you will do it because I think it will honor you and bless you. I want you to go back this evening before you go to bed. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. Go to verse 4 through verse 8, the first part. And here's what I want you to do. Remove the word love. In its place, put the name of the Lord Jesus. Read those verses again and then notice how magnificently his name just drops right in. Might I show it to you quickly? Verse 4, Jesus suffers long and is kind. And Jesus does not envy. He does not parade about and is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely, does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He keeps no record of evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. That's good. And it's true. But now, assignment number two. Take those same verses one more time. This time, remove the word love, but in its place, this time, put your name. Read those verses again and then ask this question: how well does my name fit when placed there? As I close, I'm going to do that. I'm going to put my name there. But each time you hear me read my name, you think your name. And let's just all ask together, Lord, how well does my name fit this description? Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind? No. Danny Aiken suffers long and is kind. Danny Aiken does not envy. And Danny Aiken does not parade about. He is not puffed up. Danny does not behave rudely and does not seek his own. He is not easily provoked. He keeps no record of evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. Danny believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Danny never fails. That's pretty tough. And yet, what a great place for us to start and begin this fall semester here at Southeastern Seminary. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this hour of worship and for the power of your word. Lord, I thank you for those that you've raised up in this day and age to challenge us to think more carefully about what it means to be a Christ follower. But Lord, I'm convinced we don't really need a new kind of Christian. We just need an old kind of Christian. We need a Jesus kind of Christian, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of Christian. May you bring that about in my life, the life of this wonderful faculty, and the life of this fantastic student body, that in all things people will know that we are your disciples by the way we love one another. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.